Chapter 11. The Apostasy. When Jesus revealed to his disciples the fate of Jerusalem and the scenes of his second advent, he also foretold the experience of his people from the time when he would be taken from them to his return in power and glory for their deliverance. From the Mount of Olives, the Savior saw the storms about to fall on the church the apostles would establish, and, looking deeper into the future, his eye saw the fierce, destructive tempests that were to beat upon his followers in the coming ages of darkness and persecution. In a few brief statements, dreadfully significant, he foretold the troubles that the rulers of this world would inflict on the Church of God. The followers of Christ must walk the same path of humiliation, condemnation, and suffering that their Master walked. The hatred that burst forth against the world's Redeemer would be displayed against all who would believe on his name. The history of the early church testified to the accuracy of the Savior's words. The powers of earth and hell arrayed themselves against Christ in the person of his followers. Paganism foresaw that if the gospel were to triumph, her temples and altars would be swept away. Therefore, she marshaled her forces to destroy Christianity. The fires of persecution were kindled. Christians were stripped of their possessions and driven from their homes. They endured a great struggle with sufferings. They had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Hebrews 10, verse 32, 11, 36. Great numbers sealed their testimony with their blood. Noble and slave, rich and poor, educated and ignorant, were alike killed without mercy. Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence were in vain. The great controversy in which the disciples of Jesus yielded up their lives did not end when these faithful standard-bearers fell at their post. By defeat, they conquered. God's workmen were killed, but his work went steadily forward. The gospel continued to spread, and the number of its adherents continued to increase. It penetrated into regions that were inaccessible even to the armies of Rome. Said a Christian, appealing to the heathen rulers who were pressing forward with the persecution, "You may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Nor does your cruelty help you." It became a stronger invitation to bring others to belief in Christ. "The more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." Thousands were imprisoned and killed, but others sprang up to fill their places. And those who were martyred for their faith were secured to Christ, and he accounted them as conquerors. They had fought the good fight, and they were to receive the crown of glory when Christ would come. The sufferings they endured brought Christians nearer to one another and to their Redeemer. Their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth, and, where least expected, the subjects of Satan were leaving his service and enlisting under the banner of Christ. The compromise with paganism. Satan therefore laid his plans to battle more successfully against the government of God by planting his banner in the Christian church. If the followers of Christ could be deceived and led to displease God, then their strength, endurance, and firmness would fail, and they would be easy prey for Satan. The great adversary now tried to gain by deception what he had failed to secure by force. Persecution ended, and in its place, he substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity and worldly honor. Idol worshippers were led to receive a part of the Christian faith, while they rejected other essential truths. They professed to accept Jesus as the Son of God and to believe in his death and resurrection, but they had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or of a change of heart. With some concessions on their part, they proposed that Christians also should make concessions, so that all might unite on the platform of belief in Christ. Now the church was in fearful danger. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings in comparison with this. Some of the Christians stood firm, declaring that they could make no compromise. Others reasoned that if they yielded or modified some features of their faith and united with those who had accepted a part of Christianity, it might be the means of their full conversion. That was a time of deep anguish to the faithful followers of Christ. Under a cover of pretended Christianity, Satan was subtly maneuvering himself into the church to corrupt their faith and turn their minds from the word of truth.
At last, the larger portion of Christians lowered their standard and formed a union between Christianity and paganism. Although the worshippers of idols professed to be converted, and they united with the church, they still clung to their idolatry, only changing the objects of their worship to images of Jesus, and even of Mary and the saints. The foul leaven of idolatry, introduced this way into the church, continued its destructive work. Unsound doctrines, superstitious rites, and idolatrous ceremonies were incorporated into the church's faith and worship. As the followers of Christ united with idolaters, the Christian religion became corrupted, and the church lost her purity and power. There were some, however, who were not misled by these delusions. They still maintained their faithfulness to the author of truth and worshipped God alone. There have always been two classes among those who profess to be followers of Christ. While the people in one class study the Savior's life and earnestly seek to correct their defects and to conform to the pattern, those in the other class shun the plain, practical truths that expose their errors. Even in her best times, the church was not composed entirely of the true, pure, and sincere. Our Savior taught that those who willfully indulge in sin are not to be received into the church. Yet, he connected with himself men with faulty characters, and he granted them the benefits of his teachings and example, to give them an opportunity to see and correct their errors. But there is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and there can be no union between their followers. When Christians consented to unite with those who were only half converted from paganism, they started down a path that led farther and farther from the truth. Satan rejoiced that he had succeeded in deceiving so many of the followers of Christ. He then brought his power to bear on them even more, inspiring them to persecute those who remained true to God. None could understand so well how to oppose the true Christian faith as could those who had once been its defenders. These apostate Christians, uniting with their half-pagan companions, directed their warfare against the most essential features of the doctrines of Christ. Those who wanted to be faithful found that it required a desperate struggle to stand firm against the deceptions and abominations that were disguised in priestly garments and introduced into the church. The Bible was no longer accepted as the standard of faith. The doctrine of religious freedom was termed heresy, and its upholders were hated and condemned. Necessary separation. After a long and severe conflict, the faithful few decided to sever all connection with the apostate church if she still refused to free herself from falsehood and idolatry. They saw that separation was absolutely necessary if they were going to obey the word of God. They dared not tolerate errors fatal to their own souls and set an example that would imperil the faith of their children and children's children. To secure peace and unity, they were ready to make any concession consistent with being true to God, but they felt that even peace would be too expensive if it meant sacrificing principle. If unity could come only by the compromise of truth and righteousness, then let there be difference and even war. Well would it be for the church and the world if the principles that actuated those steadfast believers were revived in the hearts of God's professed people. The Apostle Paul declares that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Why is it, then, that to a great degree persecution seems to be asleep? The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard, and therefore it awakens no opposition.
The religion current in our day is not of the pure and holy character that marked the Christian faith in the days of Christ and his apostles. It is only because of the spirit of compromise with sin, because the great truths of the Word of God are regarded with such indifference, because there is so little vital godliness in the Church, that Christianity is apparently so popular with the world. Let there be a revival of the faith and power of the early Church, and the spirit of persecution will revive, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled. The Mystery of Iniquity.
In his second letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul foretold the great apostasy that would result in the establishment of the papal power. He declared that the day of Christ would not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And furthermore, the apostle warns his fellow believers that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, 4, 7. Even at that early date, he saw, creeping into the church, errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. Little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly as it increased in strength and gained control of human minds, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was held back for a time by the fierce persecutions that the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ended, and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers, and in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, arrayed in robes of righteousness, walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. This compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin, foretold in prophecy, as opposing and exalting himself above God. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself on the throne to rule the earth according to his will. It is one of the leading doctrines of Romanism that the Pope is the visible head of the universal Church of Christ, invested with supreme authority over bishops and pastors in all parts of the world. More than this, the Pope has taken to himself the very titles of deity. Satan well knew that the Holy Scriptures would enable people to discern his deceptions and withstand his power. It was by the word that even the Savior of the world had resisted his attacks. At every assault, Christ presented the shield of eternal truth, saying, "It is written." To every suggestion of the adversary, he countered with the wisdom and power of the word. In order for Satan to maintain his influence over people and establish the authority of the papal usurper, he must keep them in ignorance of the Scriptures. The Bible would exalt God and place finite men and women in their true position. For this reason, its sacred truths must be concealed and suppressed. This logic was adopted by the Roman Church. For hundreds of years, it prohibited the circulation of the Bible. The people were forbidden to read it or to have it in their houses, and unprincipled priests and prelates interpreted its teachings to sustain their claims. In this way, the Pope came to be almost universally acknowledged as the vicegerent of God on earth, endowed with supreme authority over church and state. Times and laws changed. The detector of error having been removed, Satan worked according to his will.
Prophecy had declared that the papacy was to intend to change times and law, Daniel 7, verse 25. This work it was not slow to attempt. To offer converts from heathenism a substitute for the worship of idols, and so to promote their nominal acceptance of Christianity, the adoration of images and relics was gradually introduced into the Christian worship. The decree of a general council finally established this system of idolatry. To complete this sacrilegious work, Rome presumes to expunge from the law of God the second commandment, which forbids image worship, and to divide the tenth commandment in order to preserve the number.
The spirit of concession to paganism opened the way for a still further disregard of heaven's authority. Satan tampered with the fourth commandment also, and purposed to set aside the ancient Sabbath, the day that God had blessed and sanctified, and in its place to exalt the festival observed by the heathen as the venerable day of the sun. This change was not at first attempted openly. In the first centuries, all Christians had kept the true Sabbath. They were jealous for the honor of God, and believing that his law is unchangeable, they zealously guarded the sacredness of its precepts. But Satan worked very subtly through his agents to bring about his objective. To call the attention of the people to the Sunday, it was made a festival in honor of the resurrection of Christ. Religious services were held on it, yet it was regarded as a day of recreation, and the Sabbath was still being sacredly observed. While here was still a heathen, Constantine issued a decree requiring the general observance of Sunday as a public festival throughout the Roman Empire. After his conversion, he remained a staunch advocate of Sunday, and he then enforced his pagan edict in the interests of his new faith. But the honor shown this day was not as yet sufficient to prevent Christians from regarding the true Sabbath as the holy of the Lord. Another step must be taken. The false Sabbath must be exalted to be equal with the true. A few years after Constantine issued his decree, the Bishop of Rome conferred on the Sunday the title of Lord's Day. In this way, the people were gradually led to regard it as having a degree of sacredness. Still, the original Sabbath was kept. The arch-deceiver had not completed his work. He was determined to gather the Christian world under his banner and to exercise his power through his vicegerent, the proud pontiff, who claimed to be the representative of Christ. Through half-converted pagans, ambitious prelates, and world-loving churchmen, he accomplished his purpose. From time to time, vast councils were held, in which the dignitaries of the church convened from all the world. In nearly every council, the Sabbath that God had instituted was pressed down a little lower, while the Sunday was correspondingly exalted. This is how the pagan festival came finally to be honored as a divine institution, while the Bible Sabbath was pronounced a relic of Judaism, and its observers were declared to be accursed. The great apostate had succeeded in exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He had dared to change the only precept of the divine law that unmistakably points all mankind to the true and living God. In the fourth commandment, God is revealed as the creator of the heavens and the earth, which distinguishes him from all false gods. It was as a memorial of the work of creation that the seventh day was sanctified as a rest day for man. It was designed to keep the living God always before human minds as the source of everything and the object of reverence and worship. Satan tries to turn people from their allegiance to God and from obedience to his law. Therefore, he directs his efforts especially against the one commandment that points to God as the Creator. Protestants now urge that the resurrection of Christ on Sunday made it the Christian Sabbath. But scripture evidence is lacking. No such honor was given to the day by Christ or his apostles. The observance of Sunday as a Christian institution has its origin in that mystery of lawlessness which had begun its work even in Paul's day. Where and when did the Lord adopt this child of the papacy?
What valid reason can be given for a change on which the scriptures are silent?
In the 6th century, the papacy had become firmly established. Its seat of power was fixed in the imperial city, and the Bishop of Rome was declared to be the head over the entire church. Paganism had given place to the papacy. The dragon had given to the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Revelation 13, verse 2. And now began the 1,260 years of papal oppression, foretold in the prophecies of Daniel and John. Daniel 7, verse 25. Revelation 13, verse 5 to 7. Christians were forced to choose either to yield their integrity and accept the papal ceremonies and worship, or to wear away their lives in dungeon cells, or suffer death by the rack, the flame, or the headsman's axe. Now were fulfilled the words of Jesus: "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Luke 21, verse 16 and 17. Persecution against the faithful began with greater fury than ever before, and the world became a vast battlefield. For hundreds of years, the Church of Christ found refuge in seclusion and obscurity. The prophet said, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Revelation 12, verse 6. The Dark Ages. The rise of the Roman Church to power marked the beginning of the Dark Ages. As her power increased, the darkness deepened. Faith was transferred from Christ, the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. Instead of trusting in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope and to the priests and prelates to whom he delegated authority. They were taught that the Pope was their mediator, and that none could approach God except through him, and further, that he stood in the place of God to them, and therefore must be obeyed implicitly. A deviation from his requirements was reason enough for the severest punishment to be inflicted on the bodies and souls of the offenders. So the minds of the people were turned away from God to fallible, erring, and cruel men, and more than that, to the Prince of Darkness himself, who exercised his power through them. Sin was disguised in a garb of sanctity. When the scriptures are suppressed, and human beings come to regard themselves as supreme, we need expect only fraud, deception, and debasing iniquity. Along with the elevation of human laws and traditions came the corruption that always results from setting aside the law of God. Days of peril. Those were days of peril for the Church of Christ. The faithful standard bearers were few indeed. Though the truth was not left without witnesses, yet at times it seemed that error and superstition would have total victory, and true religion would be banished from the earth. The church lost sight of the gospel, but the forms of religion were multiplied, and the people were burdened with rigorous requirements. They were taught not only to look to the Pope as their mediator, but to trust to works of their own to atone for sin. Long pilgrimages, acts of penance, the worship of relics, the erection of churches, shrines, and altars, the payment of large sums to the church, these and many similar acts were commanded in order to appease the wrath of God or to secure his favor, as if God were like human beings, to be angered at trifles or pacified by gifts or acts of penance. The advancing centuries witnessed a constant increase of error in the doctrines put forth from Rome. Even before the establishment of the papacy, the teachings of heathen philosophers had received attention and exerted an influence in the church. Many who professed conversion still clung to the principles of their pagan philosophy, and not only continued its study themselves, but urged it upon others as a means of extending their influence among the heathen. This introduced serious errors into the Christian faith
Prominent among these was the belief in man's natural immortality and his consciousness in death. This doctrine laid the foundation on which Rome established praying to the saints and the adoration of the Virgin Mary. From this sprung also the heresy of eternal torment for those who die without repenting, which was early incorporated into the papal faith. These things prepared the way for introducing still another invention of paganism, which Rome named purgatory, and employed it to terrify the gullible and superstitious multitudes. This heresy affirmed the existence of a place of torment in which the souls of those who have not earned eternal damnation are to suffer punishment for their sins, and from which, after being freed from impurity, they are admitted to heaven.
Still another fabrication was needed to enable Rome to profit by the fears and the vices of her adherents. The doctrine of indulgences met this need. Full forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, and release from all the pains and penalties incurred, were promised to all who would enlist in the pontiff's wars, to extend his temporal dominion, to punish his enemies, or to exterminate those who dared deny his spiritual supremacy. The people were also taught that by the payment of money to the church, they might free themselves from sin, and also release the souls of their deceased friends who were kept in the tormenting flames. By such means, Rome filled her coffers and sustained the magnificence, luxury, and vice of the pretended representatives of him who had nowhere to lay his head. The scriptural ordinance of the Lord's Supper had been displaced by the idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass. Priests pretended to convert the simple bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. With blasphemous presumption, they openly claimed the power to create their Creator. On pain of death, all Christians were required to avow their faith in this horrible, heaven-insulting heresy. Those who refused were given to the flames. The noontide of the papacy was the world's moral midnight. The Holy Scriptures were almost unknown, not only to the people, but to the priests. Like the Pharisees of old, the church leaders hated the light that would reveal their sins. Having removed God's law, the standard of righteousness, they exercised power without limit and practiced vice without restraint. Fraud, greed, and immorality prevailed. People shrank from no crime by which they could gain wealth or position. The palaces of popes and prelates were scenes of the vilest debauchery. Some of the reigning pontiffs were guilty of crimes so revolting that secular rulers tried to depose these dignitaries of the church as monsters too vile to be tolerated on the throne. For centuries, there was no progress in learning, arts, or civilization. A moral and intellectual paralysis had fallen on Christendom.